Scripture lesson this morning, Esther chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 14. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray now that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us and so direct us in this your word that we might see Christ clearly and that we might understand how more fully to serve him in the life to which you've called us in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It is fitting on this last Sunday of the church year, Christ the King Sunday, or Fulfillment Sunday, that we have a text before us where the king haunts the narrative. By my count, the king is used some 23 times in this chapter, with verse 10 being the only verse where the king isn't mentioned at all. In verse 2, the ESV omits a second use, replacing it with he, perhaps trying to smooth out the reading, when in fact the king is specifically used. I suppose if chapter 5 were submitted to me by one of the students in my class, with some frequency I would write the word variety out in the margin, underlining in red the too often repeated phrase, the king. Why doesn't the writer just say he or his instead of constantly referring to the king? Why not throw in an Ahasuerus here or there just to change things up? Would that really alter the feel of the chapter? Maybe not, but the Holy Spirit-inspired writer is certainly being intentional by only using the king so many times. And understand that the way the Hebrew language works, a phrase that's translated in the possessive sense still employs the title, the king, with the definite article. For instance, in verse 1, where the ESV translates the king's palace, it's more literally the house of the king. So over and over again we hear, the king, the king, the king. Now, we may not know precisely why the author made this stylistic choice, but it's certainly in keeping with the emphasis upon the king that we've encountered in the book thus far, and chapter 5 takes up a number of images we've encountered in past chapters. As our study of Esther progresses, I continue to be newly impressed with the authorial mastery of the text, and chapter 5 is no different, with the way in which it repeats phrases, uses specific words, and continues to build suspense and drama in the plot. and as seems to be the case week after week, repeatedly leaves us with cliffhangers at the end of each chapter. Speaking of which, where did we leave off last week in chapter 4? Well, with Esther giving a command to Mordecai to gather all of the Jews in Susa and to hold a total fast for 3 days on her behalf, after which she would go to the king. Why did she request them to fast about that? Well, because it was the law that if you went to the king uninvited and the king didn't extend his scepter to you, then you perished. We also noted that Esther begins to emerge into her rightful calling as the wife of the king, no longer submitting to Mordecai's commands, which is largely the reason she's in the present difficult situation. Mordecai has been playing a political game all along and basically tells Esther that she's the only hope that the Jews have to be delivered from Haman's plot to exterminate them all. And after repeatedly telling her to keep quiet about her people and family, he basically outs her as a Jew and leaves her no choice but to go and see the king. But Esther's faith also emerges more clearly in chapter 4, and her calling to fasting contrasts with Mordecai's public displays of mourning. Esther understands that the first step in the combat, in the conflict against such an enemy, is prayer, is intercession. Esther calls Mordecai and the Jews to humble themselves, to take death upon themselves with the hope of new life in 3 days' time. So chapter 5 begins, and it was on the third day, and Esther put on the kingdom and stood in the court of the house of the king, the inner one, in front of the house of the king, and the king was sitting on the throne of his kingdom in the house of the kingdom in front of the doorway to the house. Now, a few things to immediately bring to your attention. Yes, I just said Esther put on the kingdom. That's a very literal translation, even though it sounds weird. And yes, the idea is that she put on her royal robes. But notice how that word kingdom is then used 3 times in the opening verse. There are also 3 specific uses of the king and 4 uses of the word house. Of course, the house of the king can also be called a palace, but there's another term for that. And instead, just as he's done throughout the book, the writer intentionally uses the word house. Well, what does he expect his audience to think about? What association does he want them to make with all of this house, king, and kingdom language, especially when you include an inner court? Well, the temple in Jerusalem. And I won't belabor the point too much this morning since it's been addressed on past occasions, but the inner court mentioned here echoes the Holy of Holies. And what do you have Esther doing? Well, she's dressing in a particular way in order to go and see the king. That's not so unlike the high priest, who had to be dressed in a specific fashion in order for him to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. Verse 2, and when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she was lifted up thus in his eyes, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. And Esther drew near and touched the head of the scepter. Well, the concern that Esther raised back in chapter 4 and verse 11 seems to vanish in an instant. The king sees the queen opposite to him, and she finds favor in his eyes, and he extends to her the golden scepter. Of course, if he hadn't, it would have been the death penalty for Esther. But she was lifted up in his eyes, even though she hadn't been called into his presence for 30 days. So why did the king look favorably upon Esther? Well, we might think, well, why not? After all, he certainly favored her back in chapter 2 and verse 17 when he chose her to be his queen. And that's certainly true. And the overlap of language should cause us to remember that. But Esther, having rightly cast herself upon the mercies of God through her fasting, receives the answer to her petition. Solomon's words from Proverbs 21 are certainly applicable. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, ultimately, the king is favorable to Esther because it's from the Lord. And she doesn't even have to utter a word when she comes into his presence. So Esther drew near and touched the head of the scepter. Drawing near has overtones of drawing near to Yahweh in worship, drawing near to offer sacrifices, and is a theme the writer to the Hebrews expounds upon in relation to how we draw near on account of what Christ has accomplished, mentioning it about 6 times. Touching the head of the scepter is likely an act of recognizing the king's headship and submitting to it. But notice an interesting pattern that comes forth, and maybe part of what the writer wanted the original audience to understand. If there's a sense in which Esther pictures all Israel, and she's humbled herself and repented, then she can expect to find favor with the king. Likewise, Israel can expect the same with Yahweh, after confessing their sin and newly submitting themselves to him. Israel can hope to find acceptance before Yahweh when they follow Esther's example of humble repentance and faith. Well, in verse 3, the king inquires as to the request of Esther the queen and offers up to half of his kingdom to fulfill it. And it's possible that's just ceremonial language after a fashion, or it could be based on the fact that Esther is the queen and is entitled to half of the kingdom. Regardless, it's a magnanimous offer and reflects that Esther is in the king's good graces. So then what do we read in verse 4? And Esther said, "If unto the king it is good, let come the king and Haman this day to a drinking feast which I have done for you," or which I have made for you. Now clearly Esther has a plan, and her not immediately playing her cards seems pretty smart. She appears to be buying time, which can be a useful strategy and which we'll come back to later. But notice that the use of the word good, which is another term we've come across in previous chapters, and then also the word for make or do, which the ESV and New King James renders prepared. And that's fine, because that's what Esther has done. But this term is used with quite a bit of frequency in this chapter, and I want you to be aware of it as we proceed. Also, Esther prepared a drinking feast. Maybe there was food there, but there was definitely wine, even as verse 6 indicates, and more on that in a moment. And it's worth noting that the king and Haman are the only guests invited. Then verse 5. And said the king, "Hasten to Haman to do the word of Esther." And the king and Haman came to the drinking feast which Esther had made. And the word order at the end of the verse is more literally, "which had done Esther," so that her name is mentioned last, similar to the final verse of chapter 4. But we have the king acting quickly, and it is to do the word of Esther. I mean, there's a certain eagerness that's conveyed here. The verse is short, but clearly conveys what happens with few words. There's a Hemingway-esque quality about it, I guess we could say. Back in chapter 4, we observe Mordecai obeying Esther's words, her commands, and now so is the king. Her queenly character continues to come forth. And also, we find here two more uses of the word to do or to make here. Verse 6, "And the king said to Esther in the feast of the wine, 'What is your request? And it will be given to you. And what is your entreaty? Even unto half of my kingdom, and it shall be done.'" Now here we read that it's a feast of wine that Esther has prepared, and this should conjure up in our minds imagery from chapter 1, when Ahasuerus, the great king, hosted feasts and the royal wine was served. Furthermore, it's often the case that the king has a glass of wine in hand when decrees or significant moments take place in the book. And now here we are at this point in the story, and then he again asks Esther what she wants. Back in verse 3, he offered up to half of his kingdom, and it would be given. Notice now the connection to that verse, but the expansion in the language. "What is your request? And it will be given to you. What is your entreaty? Even unto half of my kingdom, it shall be done." How does Esther reply? Does she tell him now what she wants? No, she delays again. Verses 7 and 8. "And Esther answered and said, 'My request and my entreaty, if I have found thus in the eyes of the king, and if unto the king it is good to give my request and to do my entreaty, come the king and Haman to the drinking feast which I will do, which I will make for them, and tomorrow I will do according to the word of the king.'" I know that translation is a bit awkward, but hopefully you can, again, hear the repetition of these terms and how the writer is weaving the story and crafting the plot with all these overlapping words and themes. So the king's statement, "do the word of Esther" in verse 5, is now paralleled by Esther saying she will do the word of the king. And perhaps you're noticing that this back and forth between the king and queen, the give and take that seems to be taking place after a fashion. Interestingly enough, there's another word to be done at the end of the chapter in relation to the wife of Haman, which we'll get to later. Well, before we move into the second section of the chapter, we still might wonder why Esther is delaying making her request known to the king. One scholar offers these insights. Esther's postponement of her request seems puzzling, but there are two complementary explanations for it. First, she leaves time for God to act. from her history, she knows God acts in the middle of the night, as he did at the Passover and in Daniel 2 and 6, a book that she surely knows quite well. Second, her request serves to seal the king's offer. If the king is really serious about doing her wishes, then let him and Haman come to another feast tomorrow. And if he does so, she will obey him and tell him her wish. This puts the king's statement on a strong footing. He can hardly refuse her request when all she is doing is obeying his demand for it. After all, it is the word of the king. So the stage is set for the next day, but there are six verses yet to go in the chapter, and we have a shift of scenes, a new location is introduced, and Haman takes center stage. The first line of verse 9 acts as a transition. And Haman went out in that day joyful and good of heart. Haman is happy. He's glad. But the word is literally good in the text. Things are going really well for him. But the verse continues. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the gate of the king, and he did not rise, and he did not tremble before him, Haman was filled against Mordecai with wrath. Now, first of all, appreciate the brilliance of the writing. Haman leaves the drinking feast feeling great. He's got a spring in his step. He's walking with his head held high, a smile on his face. Life couldn't be much better. But then as he's leaving the palace grounds, he sees Mordecai at the king's gate, who basically ignores him. And Haman instantly goes from glad to mad. The word anger, wrath, or fury is the same term used in chapter 1 and verse 12 and 2:1 to refer to the king's anger. More recently, it was used in chapter 3 and verse 5 when Haman gets angry with Mordecai for refusing to bow down or pay homage to him. And here's another significant detail that we shouldn't miss, but probably do if we're not paying attention. Haman's anger is raised for a different reason. Did you catch that? In chapter 3, it's on account of Mordecai not bowing down to him. Here in chapter 5, it's on account of Mordecai not rising up and trembling before him. Those are two different things. Perhaps the king's decree to bow before Haman has expired, but regardless, the writer wants us to notice the difference between these two occasions. What's changed since chapter 3? Well, the death decree against the Jews. See, it seems that Haman expects Mordecai to arise when he sees him and perhaps come to him begging for mercy, but Mordecai doesn't do that, nor does he show any fear of Haman. And that sets off Haman the Agagite even more. Now, I'm not entirely sure how we're to take Mordecai's non-response, whether he's acting faithfully or just continuing in his disdain for Haman, and it is what it is. Hard to tell. But I think the writer wants us to detect a little bit of humor in this exchange and see how quickly Haman's mood changes. And remember, he's the enemy. He's the one in league with Satan. He's the accuser. And to see him so flustered by Mordecai for his day to be spoiled in this way is humorous. I suspect the original Jewish audiences for whom the book was written would have appreciated this, and so should we. Verse 10, and Haman held strong. That's what it literally says. He restrained himself. He didn't lose his composure, which I also find mildly humorous. Though it may not be intended that way. But making fun of enemies, taking subtle jabs at them is nothing new in the pages of Scripture. So he held it together. And then we're taken to a new location, Haman's house. Same term used earlier in the chapter in relation to the king's house, and that's not accidental. The writer wants us to compare houses. And if we're comparing houses, then we're comparing Haman with the king and what goes on in their respective houses. So Haman sent and caused to come to him his friends, or those loving him, and Zeresh, his wife. The name Zeresh may mean gold, or if translated as a Hebrew word, can mean crowned head. So the imagery may be that Zeresh is a queen of sorts in Haman's house. And perhaps we should even compare Zeresh with Esther. But that's for another day, I suppose. And then what does Haman do in verses 11 and 12? Well, he brags to them. And Haman recounted them the glory of his wealth and the abundance of his sons and all which he had been made great by the king and how he had lifted him up above the princes and servants of the king. Now, we might wonder how his wife and friends don't already know all of this, but maybe that's just it. They do know all of this already. But he's got such an inflated ego. He's so full of pride that he rehearses it to them. And Haman said, Esther the queen, let no one with the king to the drinking feast, which she did, which she made, but I. And also tomorrow, I myself being called by her with the king. Now, what a beautiful setup. Haman is so full of himself and boasts about his exclusive drinking feast with the king and queen that he's the only one there and gets to go again tomorrow. Wow, he's really someone important. Just look at the exclusive company that he keeps. He's certainly impressed with himself, and he wants his friends and wife to be as well. But back to the point of contrasting houses. Where does Ahasuerus ever boast of his glory, wealth, sons, or greatness? He doesn't. He displays it, for sure. And he also uses it to serve others. See, Haman is getting too big for his britches and forgetting his place. And what is such pride and hubris, to what does such pride and hubris lead? A downfall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, the writer is so masterfully crafting the story, continuing to build the tension in the narrative. But Haman's words to his wife and friends aren't quite finished, as he relates in verse 13. Yet all this is not agreeable to me as long as I am seeing Mordecai the Jew sitting in the gate of the king. Now that tells us something about Haman's extreme pride-driven hatred for Mordecai, doesn't it? Now despite all that he has, yet it's like nothing if Mordecai still has a place at the king's gate as part of the king's council, as part of the court that rules and judges. Haman has been given over to his sin, and his wife and friends only accelerate it with the counsel they give in verse 14. And said to him, Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, make a tree 50 cubits high. And in the morning, speak to the king, and let be hanged Mordecai upon it. And go with the king to the drinking feast joyful. And the word was good before the eyes of Haman. And he made the tree. Now clearly, Haman's wife and friends, or family, are of the same mind as Haman when it comes to Mordecai. And instead of simply suggesting that Haman try to get Mordecai removed from the Persian Supreme Court, they go to the extreme of suggesting that he be stuck on a stake, which was called a gallows or a tree, translated tree, but it's a stake that reached some 75 feet in the air. A couple of text notes. The word for do or make appears at the beginning and the end of the verse, as does the word good. And that's, again, the writer is tying the story together. And then notice the use of joyful here at the end of this section with its bookend back in verse 9. Haman went out from the first drinking feast joyful and now has been counseled to be joyful going to tomorrow's drinking feast with the prospect of Mordecai being skewered. And just in case you hadn't figured out by now, these are not nice people. They're wicked and they hate God and they hate his people. And don't overlook the time element in the counsel that they give. In the morning, speak to the king. That doesn't leave a lot of time for Mordecai to be saved. Yet again, the writer's building the suspense. How is Mordecai going to get out of this one? Haman is second only to the great king in the empire, and he's already managed to get a decree passed to have all the Jews killed. So how hard can it be for him to get Mordecai hanged the next day? What's going to happen? And then this delicious detail at the end of verse 14 regarding Haman, and he made the tree. He had the gallows, the 75-foot high pole with a pointy end, done. Why such a high gallows when a shorter one will be just as effective? So that more people could see it, perhaps from everywhere in the city. Haman wants to utterly humiliate Mordecai in this hanging upon this tree, in this cursed manner of death. And that's where this week's episode ends. And you'll have to wait 2 weeks to find out what happens next. Unless you read ahead, of course. But what are some aspects of this story that we can rightly appropriate for our context and setting in which the Lord has called us? Well, to tie in a bit with a point from last week, Esther, not only as she pictures Israel, but she also pictures the church. And just as she approached the king in her royal robes and her garments of the kingdom, we have to recognize that we do the same, and that those garments represent our office and station as well. So what are they? What is it, you might wonder? Well, namely Christ himself, who is the royal robe you receive at your baptism. As Paul writes to the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's the language of putting on clothing, even as Paul does plenty of other times in his letters, applying this principle in various ways. And it's robed in Christ that we draw near, that we come before the presence of Jesus, the great King, upon his throne. And we rightly acknowledge his headship over us, that he is the head of the church, the head of the body, and that we are to submit ourselves to him in humble obedience to his word. What's more, we also recognize that we have found favor in his eyes, that he gladly welcomes us into his presence and is magnanimous in what he bestows upon us. And do we not serve a God and Father who gives good things to those who ask him? And as if this wasn't enough encouragement for us, let us recognize that prayer is an act of obedience. Remember, Esther is to make her request, to make known her entreaty according to the word of the king. The king is telling her to ask, and therefore her asking is an act of obedience to the king's word. Likewise, we as the church, as the bride of Christ, are told to ask. We are commanded to pray. And that command shouldn't be burdensome to us, but a further encouragement to our prayers, because the one who gives the command looks favorably upon us and is already inclined to answer our petitions. And let that picture in reality also stand in contrast to the scheming of the enemy, given over to his pride. For in every plan, in every act in their hatred of God, and his people, they are only more quickly bringing about their own demise. This is Christ the King Sunday, when we anticipate and celebrate the fulfillment from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul declares, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And so he shall. And that gives us all the more reason to continue in our prayers and petitions to that end. That's the history in which we now find ourselves a part. That's what Christ is doing, even this day, destroying every rule and every authority and power. Some days it might not seem like it. Some days it seems like the enemies of God's people get to glory in their pride, wealth, and oppression and are actually getting away with it. But faith knows otherwise, and confesses with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Here today, even as we are gathered in God's inner sanctuary in the heavenly Zion, behold the end of his and our enemies, and behold anew your reigning Savior, who is putting all his enemies under his feet, for he is the King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for the marvelous way in which it is written, and for how you would impress the truth ever more upon us by this story that you have told and the story that you continue to tell. Indeed, may we be all the more emboldened to faithfulness to you, in our lives of obedience and the pursuit of righteousness, in faithfulness to you and obedience to you in our lives of prayer. Lord, hear us, we humbly pray now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.